suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they may, by your good conduct in Christ, those who revile you, be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing right than for doing evil. During the night of July 18th, 64 A.D., fire broke out in the merchant area of the city of Rome. Fanned by summer winds, the flames quickly spread through the dry wooden structures of the imperial city, and soon the fire took on a life of its own. Consumed everything in its path nearly for 6 days and seven nights. And when it ran its course, roughly 70% of the city lay in smoldering ruins. Kind of reminds you of what happened with water recently in the south, doesn't it? It was a terrible ordeal. In fact, as one historian writes about it, he says, terrified, shrieking women, helpless, old and young, people intent on their own safety, people unselfishly supporting invalids or waiting for them, fugitives and lingerers alike, all heightened the confusion. When people looked back, menacing flames sprang up before them or outflanked them. When they escaped to a neighboring quarter, the fire followed. Even districts believed to be remote proved to be involved in the fire. Finally, with no idea where or what to flee, they crowded to the country roads or lay in the fields. Some, who had lost everything, even their food for the day, could have escaped, but preferred to die. So did others who had failed to rescue loved ones. Nobody dared fight the flames. Attempts to do so were prevented by menacing gangs. Torches, too, were openly thrown in by men crying that they had acted under orders. Perhaps they had received orders, or they may have just wanted to plunder unhampered. Rumors soon arose that the emperor, Nero, ordered the torching of the city. And standing on the summit of the Palatine, played his lyre as flames devoured the world around him. Those were rumors, and they were never confirmed. In fact, Nero rushed to Rome from his palace in Antium and ran about the city all that first night without his guards, directing efforts to quell the blaze. I think most of us realize, though, that he was a ruthless man. Nero became emperor in the year 54 at the age of 16. And he quickly distinguished himself by murdering his wife and his mother and began a reign of terror. And in the midst of fingers pointing at him that he had started this blaze, or at least encouraged it, and the rumor was that it was so that he could get rid of the riffraff and build a new city with his name on it. The rumors persisting, he looked for a scapegoat. And he found it in a small group called Christians. At that time, a rather obscure group. A sect, though, in the city. To appease the masses, Nero literally had victims fed to the lions. They were draped in animal skins. And during sporting events, were thrown to the lions. Christians were not popular people. They did not support the traditional religions. They argued against the very popular practice of heavy drinking and promiscuous sex. Also, their loyalty was suspect as they talked about some other kingdom and did not join in the worship of the emperor. They made ideal scapegoats. It is believed that it was during this time in history that Peter wrote his first epistle. He encouraged his brethren in this epistle. And he said to them, in a time of hatred, in a time of violence, in a time of suffering, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And he said to them that not only do you need to not be afraid, that during this time you need to produce strong evidence of the truthfulness and the reality of Christianity. And I want you to think about that a little bit this evening. It has been said that persecution will either produce growth or bitterness, and that our reaction to it will determine the outcome. How does Peter begin this first letter? To whom is it addressed? 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims. Another word that's used there is aliens. People who are temporary residents in a foreign country. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, we begin reading about this relationship to the world. But he addresses this to the pilgrims, those who are temporary residents. What does that mean? Look as he continues in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. The New American Standard says aliens and strangers. And so he says, I'm asking you to abstain from fleshly lust, but I'm asking you to remember who you are, to aid in that process. I'm begging you as sojourners and pilgrims, remember who you are and where you are bound, and that you are only passing through. When you begin to think about yourself in that way, it changes your relationship to the world. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Probably most of you remember this idea that John puts forth about the Christian's relationship to the world. In 1 John 2, in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And frankly, brethren, we Americans have a real problem with that. And it doesn't seem to matter if you're a Christian or not. We still suffer from this. There still is the temptation to get awfully attached to things. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's amazing, even as you hear brethren talking amongst each other, what kind of things are they excited about? It's things that they've got. I want you to see this or see that. Somebody was even telling me the other day about some brethren that had built a church building. This was years ago. And they sent out flyers, come see our new church building. What a shame we couldn't be saying, come see the love of Christ demonstrated in our congregation. We get awfully attached to things. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. If I keep in mind that I'm just passing through, that this world is not my home, but heaven is my home and I'm journeying toward it, changes my relationship with the world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's not that we're forcing ourselves to deny ourselves pleasures. It is that we are developing a character that no longer is satisfied with what the world has to offer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Run away from youthful lust, but pursue these things. Well, I have to realize my relationship to the world if I'm ever going to be able to do this. Flee youthful lust. I mean, we can almost picture Joseph that we were talking about last night, right? Flee, but run toward these attributes. And look at Romans 13. We are not to leave any openings in this. We've got to cover every base and remember who we are and what we are doing in this world, and that we're bound for a better place. In Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We've talked earlier in the week about how James, in the fourth chapter, asked the question, where do wars and fights come from? And where do they come from? From our desires for pleasure. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Cover all the bases. Don't leave any opening to go down the path toward loving the things of this world, the lust of the flesh. Folks, we need to realize the flesh conducts an all-out war against the soul. It's not an isolated skirmish. It is an all-out war against the soul. We must also be careful about our conduct. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 12, Peter says, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Have your conduct honorable. While you are sojourners and pilgrims, while you're in this place, make sure that your conduct is honorable. We need to spend a lot of time making sure that the people around us see an honorable lifestyle. You know, when you are in a foreign country, it would be well worth your while to do what is honorable there, wouldn't it? I'm told that in Japan, you're never to give four of something. Have you ever heard that? I'm told that in Arabia, you are not to cross your legs. That is a terrible, terrible thing to do. And you know, if I'm visiting there, that's how I want to behave myself. You know, I don't want to insult them on purpose. Now, of course, I can't let the world dictate my rules of conduct, but they need to see in my life an honorable life, that I'm striving to do that which would receive honor from God and from man. You know, Jesus grew in stature with man and with God. And we need to live honorable lives. Well, all sorts of lies were spread about Christians during this time that we're talking about. Christians shunned the world, and so they were seen as unfriendly. And I would caution us about that. You know, Jesus said that we are to be salt, we are to be light, and those things really are of no value unless they're an influence on something. Light out in the middle of the sun doesn't do much. And salt on the ground doesn't do much. And so light needs to be shining in darkness, and salt needs to be where it can flavor something. And it's awfully easy to say, well, I'll just be around Christians and I'll just stay away from all those who are engaged in sin. Jesus didn't do that. And, you know, if we hope to convert people, we have to be around them. We don't have to be in a position where we're putting our Christianity in jeopardy. We talked about the journey toward Sodom earlier this week, and we need to be careful about that as well. But we have to influence others. Each Sunday, Christians gathered together in the first century to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. Barbaric. Are they cannibals? We'll look at how some looked upon that as we go along. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Christians were a class hated for their abominations. We need to make sure that we show who we are, why we do the things that we do, and that we're concerned about receiving honor from God. And let people know that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 15, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Be careful how you walk circumspectly. Look around. Survey the terrain. Don't trip over and stumble over things. Make the most of your time here. Buy it up. You know, it's amazing how we have a bank of time each day. And if that were money, how differently we would act. I used to have it figured out. Does anybody remember how many seconds there are in a day? It's a large number. And one time I compared that to, what if that were a bank of money that we were given? Because, you know, the nature of time is you're given a lot of it each day, but at the end of the day, it's gone. Now, what if that were money? And you knew that at the end of the day, it'd be gone. If it got to be 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you still had a lot of money left, what would you be doing since it's going to be gone soon? Ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Buying all that you could, right? Well, do we do that with our time? Do we realize that the sun's going down and that that time will be gone at the end of the day, and if I don't spend it right now, I'll never get it back? I'm going to go talk to someone about the Lord. I'm going to call and check on a brother that I'm worried about. I'm going to go and give commendation to a sister because of the work she's done, to hold her hands up. I'm going to do it because I only have a little time left today. Paul says, be careful. Buy up the time. Remember, you're representing your country, the kingdom of God. Are you aware that others will judge your fellow countrymen based upon the way you behave? We refute slanderous charges by excellent behavior, Peter says. And it's not just abstaining from lust, it's making a point to do what is right. Ephesians 2, we're told that we're created to do good works in Christ. The examples in Matthew chapter 25 of those who are on the right hand, who are blessed, what did they do? What was their character? They're the kind of people that visited those who were sick and in prison, and they were the ones that gave a drink to the thirsty, that clothed the naked, that fed the hungry. They were proactive. They weren't just guarding against not doing the wrong thing. Again in 1 Peter 2. Verse 12 says that we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As I mentioned, I still don't know exactly what that visitation is. But some things to consider. You know, a visitation is when God draws near through a mighty act of intervention in either judgment of some kind or salvation. And so perhaps the message there is that there could either be the praise of God at the judgment day, or in God granting salvation to the Gentiles in the day of their conversion to Christianity, they can praise God for your good example that you've set before them. Example is a powerful means of persuasion. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 shows that is so. Well, wow, spent way too much time on that. Got to hurry up now. I want to make three more points in verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Peter 3. First of all, 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, that we are to suffer for righteousness. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That verse gives us specific instructions, and it gives us a new attitude. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. When the disciples went away after being beat, they were happy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Suffer without fear. That is an incredible concept. You know, many of us worry at the least little discomfort. Remember that the Christians that Peter is writing to, if we are correct about what's going on in the world at that time, were the targets of persecution. People were searching them out to persecute them because they were Christians. It wasn't like a random drive-by shooting that they would get. This was suffering because they were Christians. They were tormented for starting a fire that they had nothing to do with, just because they were Christians. Tacitus wrote, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed." It is believed that Peter himself lost his life in these persecutions. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down on a cross in Rome. How can a Christian respond to suffering in a way that testifies to the truthfulness of the gospel? Well, Peter says one way is by not fearing, by not being afraid of their threats. God told physical Israel not to fear, and Peter quotes from that in Isaiah 8 and verse 12. This is what he was talking about. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." Folks, there is nothing that man can do to us any greater than kill the body. But God can save us even then. Do not fear their threats, nor be troubled. God will take care of you. Our bodies may be beaten. They may be burned. We may be crucified. But our souls will live forever. And so God says, do not be dismayed. Does the world look at me as a Christian and see someone who's paralyzed by fear? And let's face it, folks, most of us don't have very much to fear in comparison to what we've been talking about, do we? We're afraid someone will make fun of us because we bow our heads and pray in a restaurant. That doesn't compare much to having the skins of beasts put on us and being torn apart by dogs, does it? Do people see someone paralyzed by fear? Do they see someone with a deep and abiding faith in God? Would we be like the one girl at Columbine when asked, "Do you believe in God?" Will we say yes? Verse 15. Be ready to give a defense. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." We are to sanctify God, to give reverence to Christ, to give Him a special status within our hearts, and others should be able to see that readily. To handle hard times, we have to focus on Christ. We have not yet suffered unto blood. That is the hope within us that we must be ready to defend. Our hope is not in this world, and people need to see in the Christian that their hope is in something better. Do they see that that our hope is in this world? Do they see that we put a high priority on cars and homes and computers and big screen TVs and the things of this world? Or do they say, that man, that woman, they're looking for something better? We're not so naive to think that we're going to achieve world peace. Christians are not so naive that they think that suffering will cease. But we do defend our hope in a better life, a better world, which is still to come. Peter talks about the inheritance in the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Our Lord has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do people see that in our lives, and are we ready to defend it? Not just with our speech, but with our actions. Folks, every one of us had better examine ourselves and see how other people see us. Only I can tell where my heart is. Be ready to give an answer. In Colossians chapter 4, if you look there, Paul says again that we need to be ready to meet the questions of others. In Colossians 4, in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Folks, it should be a part of our daily prayers that God would give us an opportunity to speak to someone about the hope that is in us. And as we ask Him to do that, we should be asking Him as well, and please let me speak the way that I should speak. Let me speak the way that you would have me to speak, so that I might be the most influential in working in your kingdom. Let my speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let me know how I ought to answer. I need to study and to learn and to have a deep abiding faith and ask God to please help me. Not as a prosecuting attorney, but as a witness of the glory of Jesus Christ. A gentle persuasion to righteousness. And then finally, verse 16. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. Having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. We've talked about this throughout the week, the value of a good conscience. Peter says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Brethren, how can a Christian use foul language or boast of engaging in carnal activities in the presence of those who are not yet Christians? And yet, we do it. We may not use the foulest of language, but we may not talk about God in reverential ways. We may speak about things that a Christian doesn't have any business talking about. We may not hold up Christ and glorify Him the way that we should. And to do that in the presence of someone who has not yet taken a hold of the blood of Jesus to have their sins washed away, how damaging that is. Amen. How can a Christian believe, if I just show up on Sunday, it doesn't matter what I do the rest of the week? How can I develop a good conscience? As I educate my conscience by the Word of God, doesn't it just make a fire burn within my heart to do what's right all the time, to have my conduct honorable no matter who sees me, because my God is always there? And think about this, brethren. How can a Christian gripe about things that he doesn't like within his local congregation in the presence of those who are not Christians? We had better watch that. God will call us into judgment for that. And do you know how we've talked all week about our language? And last night we talked about a bridge that's burned when we lie. If someone who's not a Christian hears me talking bad about the group with whom I work and worship and with whom I'm supposed to share my love, I may never get a chance to show that person the love of Christ again. That's why I'm convinced that the New Testament says that you'd better take heed, you know, lest you bite and devour one another, that you be consumed of one another. I don't know if I'm going to say the most powerful argument, but now I know that there are great arguments to be made for the existence and the love of God. The cosmological argument is great. I mean, take somebody outside and show them the creation and start at the grass and work your way up the trunk of a tree and out on to the edge of a limb to a bird that's sitting there and show them how that God made all that, and if that bird should die and fall to the ground, that God attends that funeral, knows that bird personally, and every hair on your head. That's a great argument, and people need to know that. And I think that fulfilled prophecy is an incredible argument to make, and we should be doing that all the time, showing people how that 700 years before Christ, it was shown that the Messiah was coming and that Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. Do that. Be engaged in that. And as we talked about this week, I think we should use the resurrection as one of the most powerful arguments of the reality of Christianity. But folks, I don't know if any of that will be worth our time if we can't first show to the world our lives. I'm not sure that they'll care how much we know until they know how much we care about their souls. And that they see that we are so convinced that we're living our lives in a way that is not afraid of being tortured just because we are Christians. We need to realize our relationship to the world that we're just passing through. We can suffer for righteousness without fear and give a great demonstration to the world around us of who we are as Christians. We need to be ready to defend our faith. We need to buy up the time and look for opportunities to do that and ask God for opportunities. And we need to keep a good conscience. We need to live in a way that demonstrates our faith. May God bless every one of us to do this. And let's pray every day for ourselves and for each other that we can be a powerful tool in the kingdom of Christ as we live this way. If there's one here tonight and you've not yet taken for yourself the blood of Jesus to cover your sins, He asked you to. He died for you that you might live. We ask you to come to Him humbly, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And everything's ready that you can do that tonight. God will add you to the body of the saved. And should you die tonight, you have the hope of heaven. If there's a brother or sister here tonight and your walk has been out of step with the Lord, and you have not perhaps kept a good conscience, you have not defended your faith the way that the Lord would be pleased with you, you have not shown courage in the face of suffering for righteousness' sake, and you want us to pray with you tonight and hold your hands up, that's our duty as your family. If we can do that, please let us know right now while we stand and sing.